Welcome, everyone, to episode 141 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor with Chris, who just moved to Zion. How you doing, man?
I'm great.
Now that you're there?
I'm trying to think of like some funny song I can reference or something like All Is Well or something. I don't know. But yes, I made
it. Come to Zion.
There we go. Yeah.
And that voice you're also hearing in the background, my friends, is Quinn Easton, who's joining us again for the next two episodes. How you doing, Quinn?
I'm doing well. Thank you. Yeah, doing well. We've been enjoying some heat here. I'm in Idaho, but not quite the heat that Chris left. Probably about the same that you've been experiencing now.
Yeah, I've been loving it. People are like, oh, it's hot today. I'm like, no, this is like the low temperature. Loving this.
Well, you know, you fled hell and now you're in Zion. But I understand the journey wasn't quite so easy for you, Chris.
No, it wasn't. Had lots of mechanical problems on the first day, 7 hours at two different repair shops trying to get everything working. And thankfully, you opened my eyes, enlightened me, and taught me that that was Satan opposing my move. And so, yeah, I feel like Nephi, who's just been stalwart and just continuing to press forward despite all the opposition.
Yeah, Satan doesn't want you to follow the prophet. So, you know, he was just working really hard on you.
Chris won, Satan zero.
Keep that up, my friend. Well, this week we are going to be in 82, 83, 99. We're following chronological order here. And we might get started on 84, which is extremely dense and important. But let's start in 82, which was given in April of 1832 in Jackson County, Missouri. And the history of the church records this. On the 26th, I called a general council of the church. During the intermission, a difficulty or hardness which had existed between Bishop Partridge and Elder Rigdon was amicably settled. And when we came together in the afternoon, all hearts seemed to rejoice, and I received the following. Now, I wasn't able to dig up anything on the specifics of this particular difficulty or hardness, as it's described here. Were you guys able to find anything on that particular subject?
I was not. No.
All my life is in boxes right now, so.
No. Okay. Well, let's just leave it as a general difference of opinion.
So in between 81 and 82 was the occurrence of when Joseph was tarred and feathered and Sidney drugged from his home. So it was in between these last revelations that that occurred. I think that plays in a little bit into the general feel of, at least in Sidney and Joseph's experience. But it was on the 24th of March that they were dragged out. And that's when, you know, they'd had the newborn twins from the Murdochs. One ended up dying, but Joseph was tarred and feathered, and Sidney was drugged by his heels and received some severe head trauma that even led him to be quite violent and threatened a lot of violence against people. And then anyway, so that happened on the 24th. And then a month later, after traveling to Independence, is when this revelation occurred.
And so, Bishop Partridge was already in Independence, so he didn't travel. He's the bishop that's in charge of establishing Zion and the law of consecration. Don't know what the specifics are, but let's get into the text of the revelation. Verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, my servants, that inasmuch as you have forgiven one another your trespasses, even so I, the Lord, forgive you. Nevertheless, there are those among you who have sinned exceedingly, yea, even all of you have sinned. But verily I say unto you, beware from henceforth and refrain from sin, lest sore judgments fall upon your heads. For of him to whom much is given, much is required, and he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation. So I like verse 1. It's really what the Lord expects of us, right? For us to be forgiven of the Lord, we have to forgive other people. That's the prerequisite for forgiveness for our own sins, because, again, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God.
I absolutely agree with that. when you take the context that this revelation is specifically to the saints in Zion, they were permitted to be there, whereas others were not. I think verse 3 in particular takes on a different level of import for that, because there are specific revelations that are given specifically to Zion that aren't necessarily applicable to the saints outside of Zion. I mean, there are principles, absolutely, but when the Lord says, unto whom much is given, much is required, you are in Zion. You were permitted to be here when others were not, and there is a lot required of you. And right now, you're failing in a lot of respects, but, he says in verse 2, I've forgiven you and shall forgive you, but you need to remember to refrain from sin, and you need to correct yourself.
And that's the story of the children of Israel in Moses' day. And we'll get into that in more detail in section 84. But yeah, when the Lord opens things up to give you more light and knowledge, a higher law, then he expects a lot in that process. Because the blessings attendant to living that law are so great that, you know, how can he not do that?
And I love the point that Quinn brought up, which is these people were there by invitation only. A lot of them had pleaded for the opportunity to be included. So then you get this situation of, all right, you wanted to be here so badly, but now you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing once you're here. Because there is a different set of rules for here than what was back in Kirtland. You know, as we'll get into sections 100 through 104, we'll see that these people were just not being obedient, and that brought the sore judgments upon their heads that ultimately led to their eviction.
Well, and I think it's so, like what you said, many of these had pled to be there. And then the Lord goes on in verse 4, you call upon my name for revelations. So you are calling on me and you're looking for instruction as to what to do because you've been permitted to come. And I give them unto you, and inasmuch as ye keep not my sayings, which I have given unto you, ye become transgressors, and justice and judgment are the penalty which is affixed unto my law. And that immediately takes me to section 101, the parable of the nobleman and the vineyard. It was while they were at variance with one another that they became very slothful, and they hearkened not unto the commandments of their Lord. And it was at that point that the hedge was taken down, and there was no watchman on the tower. They couldn't see it coming afar off. They were at variance one with another, echoing back to what we've just been saying. You forgive each other, I forgive you. This is paramount.
I like the fact that you brought that up, Quinn, because it seems like that's always the problem. They're not united. The law of the celestial kingdom requires that we be united. When people are working at cross purposes, you can't accomplish what the Lord wants you to accomplish.
The verse that came to my mind when you were reading that, Quinn, is Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you claim to worship me when you don't obey me?
As you're just saying that, Chris, you know, that's the way the Lord has to feel today when we claim to be his, but we're not doing what he wants us to be doing. We're not living the fullness of the gospel. We're doing all these things that are not in line with his gospel. He's got to be feeling the same way. I mean, even when he says my name every day is blasphemed, he's not happy. And yet we go about as if he's really happy with us, you know, because we're following the prophet.
Right. Zion prospereth. All is well in Zion. And yet, even in verse, I really like verse 5, to where he says, therefore, you know, after giving all these revelations, you become transgressors. Therefore, what I say unto one, I say unto all. So, of course, this is applying to all. Watch, for the adversary spreadeth his dominions and darkness reigneth. Part of that to me says that the adversary is growing his dominion and he is expanding continually. And if you are not growing, and if you are at ease in Zion, and if you are being a lazy learner, if we want to use that term, you know, it's at that point that wickedness will overtake us. He says darkness reigns and the adversary is spreading. And if you don't watch yourselves, you will be overcome.
As we were just going through that, I was making some mental connections here. So I read Luke 6:46. immediately after saying, "Why do you call me Lord and you do not do the things I say?" He says, "Whoever comes to me and listens to my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man that builds a house and dig deep, laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth and the house falls." And then you, Quinn, you said, you know, all is well in Zion and such. And I went to 2 Nephi 29, and it says, "Woe unto him that is at ease in Zion. Woe unto him that cries, all is well. Woe unto him that hearkens unto the precepts of men, denies the power of God and the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then he says, "For behold, he that is built upon the rock receives it with gladness, and he that is built upon a sandy foundation trembles lest he shall fall." All these ideas are just linked together.
Great point, Chris, and thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, what's our foundation? There's only one sure foundation, and we all know what it is. So then verse 6, "And the anger of God is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth, and none doeth good, for all have gone out of the way." So we get this sense in numerous scriptures where the Lord says nobody's doing good. If we look at this particular time period, April 1832, can we see how the Lord would say that none are doing good at this point in time? I mean, I think some are striving, but are they living the law of consecration? Are they being sanctified? Are they bringing forth the fruit, the most precious fruit, according to Jacob 5, that the Lord identifies as being in one body and equal?
Well, yeah, I think part of it is, what is the Lord's definition of doing good? Because I think we are really quick to substitute our definitions of doing good. Oh, I helped an old lady cross the street. I did good. Oh, I held the door for someone as they're walking into a building. I did good. But that doesn't seem to be the Lord's definition of good. As I was thinking about this, I went and looked up in Moroni 10. That's where he says, "Woe be unto the children of men if this be the case, for there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one. For if there be one among you that doeth good, he shall work by the power and gifts of God." And I'm like, what's this case he's talking about? And I go back to verse 24. "And now I speak unto all the ends of the earth, that if the day comes that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief. And if this is the case, there shall be none that doeth good unto you." So it seems that part of the Lord's definition of doing good is having the power and gifts of God among you.
KG Mormon 9:20.
Yes, that's what I was thinking as well when I was reading that.
Well, and it becomes so simple, even when you key on that phrase of doing good. We have recorded of the Savior's life that he went about doing good. And it becomes so simple when we just personify or seek to and strive to personify Christ and come back to his lessons and his teachings and his obtaining a measure of his spirit as much as we can. Because the doing good is a natural fruit of obtaining a greater measure of the spirit. Because if we do good in and of ourselves, we know from just where we were reading in Moroni and in Mormon, it's all in vain. Because unless you are doing it with a heart committed to God, then your works are vain. Your faith is wrong. And we, you know, it comes back to James. Faith without works is dead. Yeah, your faith and your works are both dead, really. Your faith is dead because it's incorrect, because your faith is in the works of what you're doing rather than in the spirit that comes from personifying Christ.
And I think a lot of people want to believe that they're doing good, even though they're not showing forth the fruits of working by the power and spirit of God. And that's the only way in which we can be doing good. So blindly, we can think that we're going about doing good, but unless it's with that power and that spirit, it doesn't meet the definition as we've just seen from these verses.
One other thing I want to point out here is in Doctrine and Covenants 33, verse 4, the Lord said, "My vineyard has become corrupted every whit, and there is none which doeth good, save it be a few, And they err in many instances because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds. So there's a few that aren't, but they're still erring. And then we go to DNC 35:12, and he says, there are none that doeth good except those who are ready to receive the fullness of my gospel, which I have sent forth unto this generation. And then when we get to 82:6, the anger of God is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth, and none doeth good, for all have gone out of the way. So, yeah, he seems to be saying, even you who were trying to obey, you've reached the point where you're just not obeying. And so you're just as corrupt as the rest. None of you are doing good. And, well, and they give him a commandment here. You need to get this law of consecration up and running.
And let me just pile on with 2 Nephi 28:14, which talks about they have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men.
Speaks for itself.
Yeah, and today we don't live the law of consecration. We are led by priestcrafts and the precepts of men, and yet we will adamantly swear that we are doing good and the Lord is happy with our work.
We see the grace and the love of God as it comes into verse 7, that he says, even though we're in this bad state, you're even in Zion and you're not doing good according to my law. And there's judgment and justice that's affixed to his law. We read that elsewhere as well. But yet he says, and now verily I say unto you, I, the Lord, will not lay any sin at your charge. Go your ways and sin no more, but unto that soul who sinneth shall the former sins return, saith the Lord your God. I love the mercy, the grace of God. I mean, we see it over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. I just love that message of, even though these bad things have happened and you are not in a good state, I'm not going to hold you guilty. Just go and sin no more.
No 1 year waiting period. Clean slate. Go. Let's move on to verse 8 here. Again, I say unto you, I give unto you a new commandment, that you may understand my will concerning you. Or in other words, I give unto you directions how you may act before me, that it may turn to you for your salvation. I like that. These commandments are how you're supposed to act before me. I think we get confused because so many of our commandments of men today have nothing to do with how we act before God. It's what we wear, what we eat, what we drink. God's not giving commandments about those things. Men give commandments about those things. And then verse 10, I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not what I say, ye have no promise. And I'm fascinated by this verse because it gets quoted so many times in the church. And yet there are so many times where the Lord is saying, I'll reject you as a church. If you're not obedient, you'll be moved out of your place. And yet no one goes back and says, wait a minute, the Lord's bound when he makes these promises. So if he didn't follow through on the promise, it's not because God lied. It's because we didn't do what he commanded us to do. So many times we just, oh, no, no. The Lord just decided not to give us that blessing. But we were totally obedient.
Right. Well, go to Doctrine and Covenants 105, verse 5. Right there. Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. There are requirements associated with Zion. He's bound when we do what he has commanded, or in, you know, the directions he's given. But without it, he cannot and will not receive it unto himself.
I think of 103, by hearkening to observe all the words which I, the Lord their God, shall speak unto them, they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued unto my feet. But inasmuch as they keep not my commandments and hearken not to observe all my words, the kingdoms of the world shall prevail against them. The kingdoms of the world prevailed against the saints in Kirtland. They prevailed against them in Far West, and they prevailed against them in Nauvoo. And if the Lord is bound when you do what I say, the enemies should have never prevailed against the church if the church was obedient.
Well, and I've heard this scripture used to justify following the prophet. The Lord and the words of the church leaders get conflated here, such that people argue that, well, you know, if you don't follow the prophet, the Lord is not bound, because obviously they're one and the same. And I just don't see any justification for that particular interpretation here at all.
Me neither.
So moving on to verse 11, therefore, verily, I say unto you that it is expedient for my servants, and he lists nine different servants here, including Joseph and Partridge, and I'm not going to go into the whole list.
Actually, you should go into the whole list, because Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith, John Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, W.W. Phelps, and Martin Harris are the exact same stewards and servants in section 70. Which are the exact same ones that are referenced in D&C 1 about anything that these servants say is the same as coming from the Lord. So we've got those guys who are called out as the special ones. And then you have Edward Partridge, Newell Whitney, and Sidney Gilbert, who were given special
stewards
to be bishops and running the financial concerns of the church.
Good point. All servants of the Lord, as identified in verse 11. And they're to be bound together by a bond and a covenant that cannot be broken by transgression, except judgment shall immediately follow in your several stewardships, to manage the affairs of the poor and all things pertaining to the bishopric, both in the land of Zion and in the land of Kirtland. For I have consecrated the land of Kirtland in mine own due time for the benefit of the saints of the Most High and for a stake to Zion. What do you guys interpret this covenant as?
Well, I think a lot of insight can be had by what Chris just laid out as far as who was part of this covenant. It was the bishopric, essentially, and these other servants who had been given a particular mandate and a particular calling. And it was those individuals that were to enter into this covenant. And it's essentially the same covenant. Well, it adds on to what the Lord declared in section 78, just a few months, well, a month prior, really, right? That he gives a revelation that surrounds the regulating and establishing the affairs and the storehouse for the poor of my people. That's 78 verse 3. And then we jump over into 82, and this special covenant that they are to enter into is, what is the purpose? It is to manage the affairs of the poor and all things pertaining to the bishopric, which the bishopric, of course, is temporal salvation. So I think there's a lot of insight that can be had there.
And a little bit more, because in the original manuscript for 78, he was talking about regulating the literary and mercantile establishments of the church. And so you've got these six men, Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith, John Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, W.W. Phelps, and Martin Harris, who were the literary firm. They were stewards over the revelations, and they were commanded to publish those revelations. They'd live off the proceeds from it, and anything extra would get poured into the storehouse to take care of the poor. And then you had Edward Partridge, who is the bishop, and you had Newell Whitney and Sidney Gilbert that were given the mercantile firm to run the stores and use the profits from that to help the poor as well. And so all of that is coming together here, and he's saying, okay, you guys, all of you, are the ones I'm making this special covenant with. You're going to engage in these firms, for lack of a better word, specifically to build up Zion and to help the poor.
It's as if the Lord sees it important to care for the poor of his people. It's as if that's how we can come to know the Lord more. It's a novel idea.
Yeah, I'm trying to restrain from being sarcastic here and saying, well, it's to manage the affairs of the investment companies and the corporations.
Right.
But that's what it's become. And I'm sure these guys view that as a stewardship, but is it used for the poor? You know, Chris, last week you related at Sunstone where you went up to, what was it, the Bountiful Foundation, and just said, you guys shouldn't exist. And it's really true. And we'll see more of that. The church should be doing all of this. And when you calculate what percentage actually goes to the poor, even of our own people, not to speak of the untold millions that we could benefit just by opening our purses a lot wider than we do. And I think that's really where Malachi 3 comes into play, right? Where the Lord says that he'll pour out a blessing so great and open the windows of heaven that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's a promise to the leaders of the church for opening up the storehouse to the poor. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Don't invest them. Spend them on the poor.
I love the words, and maybe I get too much into the words, but even here, like you jump into verse 14, and the first word is for. And often, not all the time, but often, especially in the scriptures, you could almost replace for with because. So he initiates this covenant or offers this covenant for them to enter into concerning the poor and the bishopric. And he says, for Zion, or because the reason I'm doing this is because this is what needs to happen. Zion must increase in beauty and in holiness, and her borders must be enlarged. Her stakes must be strengthened. Yea, verily I say unto you, Zion must arise and put on her beautiful garments. This caring for the poor and the proper execution of that, that is the purpose of Zion. And we know what Zion is made up of the pure in heart. I just love that connection the Lord makes there.
Yeah, so do I. And the other part of that, you know, this really relates back to what Isaiah 52 says. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And when you realize that Elias Higbee asked this question, you know, what does it mean to put on thy strength? He doesn't continue and say, and thy beautiful garments, but I think it's implied here. The Lord says he had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of priesthood to bring again Zion, and to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood. And I think that also relates to this idea of the beautiful garments. In other words, put on the power of the priesthood so that once again, Zion can be redeemed in its own time.
And I just point out that Jesus quoted that same verse when he was talking to the Nephites in 3 Nephi 20 and uses some more of Isaiah there to paint that picture of the final establishment when Zion is redeemed and the people actually know who their God is.
So before we go on, I'll just make one other point, and that's that Kirtland is identified as a stake of Zion at this point in time. So Zion, the New Jerusalem, you know, the center place is in Missouri. Kirtland is a stake. And at that point, they're not trying to live the law of consecration in Kirtland, but that's to come, assuming that Zion is established.
Yeah, and I'll just point out, this will come up in next week's episode. In verse 13, he says, I have consecrated the land of Kirtland. And then in DNC 84, he talks about that a house will be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed.
Right.
It's the Kirtland edifice he's talking about there.
Yeah, exactly. We will get into that next week. All right, so verse 15, let's keep going. Therefore, I give unto you this commandment, that ye bind yourself by this covenant, and it shall be done according to the laws of the Lord. Behold, here is wisdom also in me for your good. And you are to be equal, or in other words, you are to have equal claims on the properties for the benefit of managing the concerns of your stewardships. Every man according to his wants and his needs, inasmuch as his wants are just. And all this for the benefit of the church of the living God. There's no hierarchy here, is there?
No, I notice that equal claims upon the properties. So there aren't people that get preferential allotments. There aren't people that get first dibs. Everyone's equal when it comes to allocation. Now, if you have a family of 10 kids versus a family of 2 kids, yeah, obviously you're going to get more. But there isn't preferential where it says, oh, well, you know, if you're this level, you get a Lexus. And if you're this level, you get a Toyota. It appears to be nothing like that.
I do love this message of equality, though. It takes me back to 78 again. I love how 78 and 82 just pair up together, because there the Lord establishes the firm for the purpose, it says in verse 5, that you may be equal in the bonds of heavenly things, yea, and earthly things also, for the obtaining of heavenly things. For if ye are not equal in earthly things, ye cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. And Zion is a fruit of equality. I just love how these two sections pair.
It just takes me back to I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say. Yeah. Okay, well, we're not going to be equal in earthly things, but you're going to give us all the heavenly blessings regardless, right, God?
We're going to get all that your Father has. Please, come on.
Further light and knowledge, even though we're not doing what you've commanded us to do, you're going to just keep giving us more light and knowledge. No, sorry.
Yeah. And then we're told the reason why, the equality, that every man may improve upon his talent, that every man may gain other talents, yea, even an hundredfold, to be cast into the Lord's storehouse, to become the common property of the whole church. Every man seeking the interest of his neighbor and doing all things with an eye single to the glory of God. So I really love how your talents become part of the common property of the church. If you think about the beauty of this sort of a system, is you're free to focus on your talents and expand those as part of the orchestra of all these different individuals who have different capacities playing different instruments, for lack of a better metaphor, but working on their stewardships in such a way that it just enriches the whole. I mean, think about the piano player who can't afford piano lessons, who has to go work in the coal mine. He's not working on his talents. He's just trying to get money. The law of consecration frees somebody like that to focus on their real talent so that it can be expanded for the benefit of the whole.
So I'm just going to push back on that a little bit. I'm not sure that the Lord is talking about skills when he's talking about talents here. Because in the Bible, a talent is a unit of measurement. It's about 75 pounds. So we have the parable about the servants that are given one talent and five talents and 10 talents. And so they're given huge sums of money. It's a sum of money, and maybe it'd be easier if we talked about like seed money. Let's say there's $1 million in seed money. Everyone gets $1 million. That every man may approve upon his seed money, that every man may gain other seed money, yea, even 100-fold, to be cast into the Lord's storehouse, to become the common property of the church. Our skills can't become common property of the church, but this is gaining more money. We get a stewardship. I'm a farmer. I build myself a farm. That farm is very productive, and now it's generating profits, and I can pour those profits into the Lord's storehouse, because now that my needs are taken care of, I can seek the interest of my neighbor. That's what I think the Lord's talking about here.
I'm going to push back a little bit on you, Chris. It's not all about money and running a business. You need an organist. You need a teacher. You need some of these other people to contribute to Zion, and they're not necessarily going to be generating something that can be sold for money and cast into the storehouse. If you're interpreting talent too narrowly, then you miss some of these other aspects that are part of Zion.
Okay, so if we go back to the Bible, though, where this story comes from, to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one. He's not giving skills, he's giving money. And then he who had received five talents went at once and traded them, and he made five talents more. And he who had two talents made two talents more. And he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So the talent is money in this parable.
Or is it a metaphor for something else? I mean, I'm just arguing that it's...
By definition, is a metaphor. Really.
Right.
It is a metaphor, but he's...
I think you're being a little bit too literal, and I can see a dual meaning here, and we may just have to disagree on this.
I think you're being too binary. I'm saying the wording he is using is talking about money. The word talent that he is using is not talking about skill set. There's no link for us to use talent to skill set. That's a modern thing. Now, can we take this parable about money and apply it to skills? Yes. But I think we get into the same bad habits that others get when we just say, well, I don't care what the historical background is. This is what I think it means. This is specifically about money. Now, can we apply it to other things? Yes. But when he's saying talents, it's a unit of currency.
I think the principle of the matter comes down to their metaphors. So the metaphor associated with what Taylor proposed in the skill set, but you also look at the metaphor that Paul proposes in the New Testament regarding the body of Christ, and that we're all part of the body of Christ. And you can even apply, I don't know, metaphor is not the correct word, to the gifts of the Spirit, that all may be edified together because we come together in a collective unity to bring the various blessings we've received of the Lord, whatever substance that may be, whether that be monetary, whether that be skill set, whether that be spiritual gifts from God, whatever that may be, that comes in a collective that edifies the whole and leads to everybody coming to a unity of the faith, having one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and everybody seeking the interest of his neighbor.
And then the last part of verse 19, every man seeking the interest of his neighbor and doing all things with an eye single to the glory of God. And when I think about this in Zion, I think the real challenge for individuals in Zion is to look upwards, to look up to God instead of to look horizontally at their neighbors and exercise that faith that God is going to look after us if we seek the interests of our neighbor. You know, we live in a society where we're taught to seek our own interest. And somehow there's virtue in seeking our own interest if everybody's just seeking their own interest. Somehow, you know, the pot gets bigger and everybody gets richer. But in Zion, it's different. We take our talents, we go to the Lord, we do what we can to build up Zion, and we trust him to be the one to provide via his system instead of looking sideways at our neighbor and comparing ourselves.
I do love the use of the word interest here, because, you know, that's something that's been used in reference to tithing, of course, but I think it has a different meaning here. But even if you look it up, you're seeking the advantage or the good of your neighbor. I love the word advantage there. You're seeking the advantage of your neighbor. It flies so in the face of modern society. I'm going to get wherever I need to get to and step on whoever I need to step on in order to get there. It's so self-serving. And yet in Zion, people are seeking the advantage of somebody else. I'm looking to give them a greater advantage, even perhaps than myself, because I'm looking to make sure that they have what they need and advance what they need. It's just a beautiful system that speaks to a selfless, loving, and a life that is built on love and striving to exemplify the pure love of Christ.
So verse 20, this order I have appointed to be an everlasting order unto you and unto your successors, inasmuch as you sin not. And the soul that sins against this covenant and hardeneth his heart against it shall be dealt with according to the laws of my church, and shall be delivered over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. So the Lord's saying, what I'm laying down here for you guys right now is everlasting. It is an order. This is my order of things. And yet we know that they broke the covenant. If the Lord is bound, does that mean that some were dealt with according to the laws of his church and delivered over to the buffetings of Satan? I mean, I kind of have to conclude that that's the case. What do you guys think?
Well, I read that, and it's eerily similar to the verses that were originally in the Book of Commandments, but then removed in the Doctrine and Covenants, and what we have is Section 5, but was Section 4 at the time. So it's eerily similar of being delivered over unto Satan. I think it's an echo.
And now, verily, I say unto you, and this is wisdom, make unto yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, and they will not destroy you. So is the Lord saying, be nice to your enemies, or is he saying something more than that here?
Yeah, I think he's saying there's nothing wrong with doing business with these non-members. We've got that elsewhere. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 16. You've got this steward who's been corrupt and he's going to get fired. And the boss says, clean up the books because you're going to be fired. And so he runs around and he starts cutting deals with all the creditors and saying, hey, how much do you owe me? And he's like, I owe you 100. Okay, write down 50. And, you know, let's get this all cleaned up. And that way, now that he's kicked out, he's got friends that owe him favors. And then the Lord, when he finds out what this guy's done, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And then Jesus says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So he does not seem to be saying, isolate yourselves, only do business with other Mormons. He seems to be saying just the opposite. Go out into the world, interact with them, make friends with them.
The mammon is defined specifically as riches or wealth. So it's to make yourself friends with the riches that are associated with unrighteousness. And in Luke 16, he goes on to say that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he equates that in the next verse saying, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I think that speaks for itself as to what Christ is trying to teach. Don't make them enemies.
Yeah, don't make them enemies, because he goes on and he says, you can't serve God and mammon. But right. While you're serving God, mammon can help you out if you use it wisely.
And, well, and so, what does the Lord say about enemies? That you are to love your enemies and do good to them that hate you and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. You are to show and exemplify love to them. I think there comes an opportunity for change for them. Part of it is living in the condition in which you are. Anybody who is a true seeker of Christ wants to live a celestial law. They have at least a portion of themselves that want to, but are incapable. We're clearly in a very telestial, very, very telestial state right now. And yet we're not ready for the celestial glory associated with that. And so I think part of the lesson in this is that the state in which you are in, this counsel is specifically given to those in Zion, but they're in the center place, but they're not what the Lord defines as Zion yet. He's saying that you need to repent. And part of that is that they're not in that state yet. And so because they're not in that state yet, they need to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness and not cast judgment against them because the Zion people are so high and mighty. He goes on even in verse 23, leave judgment alone with me, for it is mine and I will repay. Peace be with you and my blessings continue with you. But live in peace and make yourselves friends. Yeah, I don't see him necessarily condoning the unrighteousness that's associated with oftentimes with wealth and things, but to be content with the condition in which you're in and utilize the talents that are offered in the condition you're in and improve upon them to the best of your ability.
Make an attempt to modernize it for us. I could take all of my wealth and buy gold because Wall Street's corrupt and I don't want to put any of my money into Wall Street's hands. But the Lord seems to be saying, no. Go ahead. You can invest in Wall Street. Probably shouldn't invest in Bernie Madoff's pyramid scheme and such, but those financial instruments can help you move forward. So he doesn't seem to be saying you need to like totally isolate yourself from any capitalistic influence here. That's the way I view it as. Once we're in Zion and it's established, then there probably won't be nearly as much need for that. But boy, while you're in that transition state where you've got one foot in the real world and you don't have Zion up and running yet, I don't know how you do it any other way.
Yeah, I mean, I just don't want this to come across as justifying, you know, $150 billion invested because they've made friends of the mammon of unrighteousness and fully embraced, you know, your Wall Street example right there. And
this is the one verse where they have absolutely just said, we're doubling down on this one. Yeah.
I would say they've doubled down to the point where they're in conflict with Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and mammon. Like, there's a difference between befriending and serving.
I think there's a distinct okay. Difference. So finally, peace be with you. My blessings continue with you. For even yet the kingdom is yours and shall be forever. If you fall not from your steadfastness, even so, amen. Fast forward, we know that they failed to establish Zion. So in many respects, they were not steadfast. But I also see this as prophetic about the future, and we'll also observe that when we get to section 84. All right, so 83 is short and sweet, and it really addresses how this law of consecration and this covenant is to help the women and children. The history of the church says, on the 30th, I returned to independence and again sat in council with the brethren and received the following. Verily, thus saith the Lord, in addition to the laws of the church concerning women and children, those who belong to the church who have lost their husbands or fathers. So these are widows and orphans. Women have claim on their husbands for their maintenance until their husbands are taken. And if they are not found transgressors, they shall have fellowship in the church. And if they are not faithful, they shall not have fellowship in the church, yet they may remain upon their inheritances according to the laws of the land. So if the husband had a stewardship, was given a plot of land, a business, whatever it was, their surviving spouse would still retain right to using that property. Verse 4, all children have claim upon their parents for their maintenance until they are of age. And after that, they have claim upon the church, or in other words, upon the Lord's storehouse, if their parents have not wherewith to give them inheritances. And the storehouse shall be kept by the consecrations of the church, and widows and orphans shall be provided for, as also the poor. Amen. So it's very clear as to how those individuals are aided by the storehouse, and very, very practical and short, six verses here.
Yeah, I think verse 6, it's all right there. Storehouse shall be kept by consecration, and the widows and orphans shall be provided for, as well as the poor. We've already pointed out, maybe they're given very short-term help, but very quickly it's like, hey, you really need to get someone else to take care of you, because the church can't keep taking care of you for long. It's not what the Lord is telling us needs to happen here.
You know, I do love the perhaps the more subtle message that's going on with 83 in connection with 82, in that this revelation was received as the prophet sat in council with his brethren. And so in 82, of course, just as we talked about, there was a new covenant that Joseph with others, including the bishopric in Zion, was to enter into concerning the welfare of the poor and the cause of them. I love the subtle message that's here of, you know, that they were seeking for more instruction from the Lord, but they had received instruction and they were working it out. And in their mind, they sought for more information and they sought for more revelation from God and had specific questions to ask, I'm sure. And that this is just evidence of fruit of that, which to me speaks to a greater measure of that we can apply in our own lives of not being simply content with exactly what it says. I mean, obviously that is vitally important, but taking what the Lord has given and asking questions and taking questions to the Lord and saying, what does this mean? Because how much of the Doctrine and Covenants is the Lord expounding on questions of, you've told us to do this. How are we supposed to do this? We're not sure. This is what we've come up with. And he says, no. Here's actually how you're supposed to do it. I think that's part of the process of coming unto Christ, because we're literally coming to him and saying, I got nothing. I need instruction from you.
And I think that just points out the stark difference between the state of the church in 1832 and the state of the church today, wherein Joseph could go and ask these questions and get, thus saith the Lord, answers. We don't get that today.
Just contrast the process as it's been described. Number one, the 12 apostles were never involved in any revelation during Joseph's day. That's number one. Two, there's never any need for some consensus building or coming to a unanimity of a decision. And then suddenly that decision gets prayed over and a warm and fuzzy comes that that's what we're supposed to do. That's not at all what happened during Joseph's day. And yet that's the description that we get of revelation in air quotes in the modern times. The other thing that came to mind, Quinn, when you mentioned that is hearkening back to 82, verse 4, ye call on my name for revelations. You call on me to clarify these things and to tell you what I need to be telling you. And I give them to you. And inasmuch as you keep not my sayings, you become transgressors. I think we can apply that to anything that the Lord has told us over the years that is consistent. You know, we learn of his principles. We learn of the celestial kingdom and how that's to be run and how he wants his economy to be run. And yet we don't follow it. And therefore, I think we're under this condemnation of becoming transgressors because we've treated his word lightly. And we'll actually get to that in section 84.
All right, so we're going to do section 99, which is next chronologically. This was received in August 29th of 1832. And it's a message to John Murdoch. He had been baptized in November of 1830 and spent much of his time after that as a traveling missionary. He said, I'm going to devote myself full time to the ministry, and did that. And in June of 1831, in Doctrine and Covenants 52, he was told to go to Missouri. And even though his wife had just died during childbirth, and he had five children, including newborn twins, those were the twins that were given to Joseph and Emma, that later on, one of them died when Joseph was tarred and feathered. But he left his children with other people so that he could go out and preach the gospel. He returns in June of 1832. He discovers that one of his twins has died. And now he's like, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And so we get section 99. Behold, thus says the Lord unto my servant John Murdoch, thou art called to go into the eastern countries from house to house, from village to village, and from city to city, to proclaim my everlasting gospel unto the inhabitants thereof in the midst of persecution and wickedness. That doesn't sound very encouraging.
No, that's one of those missions that, who was it, Jonah, was told to go to Nineveh. That's probably that sort of a mission.
You know, he's just gotten back from a mission and found out one of his children has died. And now the Lord's saying, you're going to go in the midst of persecution and wickedness. What? You mean I wasn't already? But he goes on and he says, and who receives you receives me, and you shall have power to declare my word in the demonstration of my Holy Spirit. And who receives you as a little child receives my kingdom, and blessed are they, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to declare the word in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit?
My mind immediately goes to taking no thought beforehand what you shall say, treasuring up the words of life continually, and it'll be given you in the very moment what you shall say, what you shall speak. It's not a scripted endeavor. The power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated through his declaration. It also takes me back to 2 Nephi 30, where it says that after you have entered in by the way and received the Holy Ghost, what is it you're supposed to do? Why is it that you don't understand that, you know, the angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost? They speak the words of Christ. We are to exemplify that. I see that as an echo, perhaps, of what John Murdoch here is being called to do. I guess it's not 30, it's 32, excuse me, 2 Nephi 32. Now, how could you speak with the tongue of angels save it were by the Holy Ghost? That's what he is to speak by, exemplifying and continuing along the path that he's engaged in. You know, he's entered in by the way, and there's more to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it reminds me, in section 100, he tells Sidney to speak the thoughts that I shall put into your hearts. So, yeah, I think it's the same thing. When you've got the Holy Spirit with you, you don't need a script. You just repeat what the Lord is telling you, and you're going to be effective.
Well, and you even think about the Savior when he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he confounds them. The power of his Spirit is so strong that they durst not argue with him or ask him any more questions, because he would just turn it right back on them. And, you know, this is also spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So this power associated with preaching through the Spirit. But I also think this doesn't preclude the power associated with things like miraculous occurrences or healings or things that can happen when, you know, you're out preaching the gospel. And, you know, the apostles were taught that if someone required a healing blessing, they were not to withhold it. If the faith was sufficient for that sort of miraculous occurrence to happen, then they were to perform that miracle. And I think that's preaching with a demonstration of the power and of the Spirit.
So then you get to verse 4, and whoso rejects you shall be rejected of my Father and his house, and you shall cleanse your feet in the secret places by the way for a testimony against them. In the secret places, don't do it in front of them. We saw how that worked out. Let's not do that again. This is, and I would love to know the mechanism behind, you know, why does the Lord have you wash the feet? Obviously, he knows if the people have rejected you. You don't need to do the washing of the feet for the Lord to know. That's one of those things where I'm just like, what is it about that act that is important? I don't know.
You've got me stumped on that one. I don't know why, but he wants it to be done.
You could say the same thing about baptism. If you've already made the commitment to follow Jesus, why do you have to get wet? Yeah, there's some things you got to do, I guess, as a witness. I don't know. All right, verse 5. Behold, and lo, I come quickly to judgment to convince all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed against me, as it is written of me in the volume of the book. You know, he doesn't say, I come to punish all of their ungodly deeds, but he says, I come to convince them of it. It's like, I want them to have their eyes opened and to realize what they've been doing wrong. Because perhaps they're not even aware that their deeds are ungodly. It's interesting that he's describing his coming as a convincing of these people of what they're doing is wrong.
Which makes me wonder if that's not the purposes of, say, the plagues. The Lord could just wipe everybody out without having the frogs and the flies and the hail and all of the plagues that, for example, are predicted for the last days and are similar to what happened in Moses's day. But I think there's a purpose in convincing people. They won't be convinced by the word. Therefore, they have to be convinced by the earth reeling to and fro and the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood and all these other signs, just to say, hey, look, turn back to the Lord when they see these signs. And that's a positive that could come out of the whole thing.
Well, I think it's interesting, as it is written of me in the volume of the book. What book? What is the book? Is the book the Bible? Is the book of Revelation within the Bible that talks more specifically about some of the convincing that will happen through the destructions that will accompany his coming? It's just interesting. I mean, there's a lot of directions that could go.
Same thoughts. I'm just like, that is just a really odd way. Why didn't he just specify which book?
To make us ask, to make us actually apply and say, personally, I need to know what this is talking about. Help me.
So I just did a quick search while we were talking. In the book of Jude, in verses 14 and 15, it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So it's riffing straight off of Jude. It's not the book of Revelation. It's the book of Jude.
I have to follow that a little bit.
Yeah. And now verse 6, back to John Murdoch. Now, verily I say unto you, it is not expedient that you should go until your children are provided for and sent up kindly unto the bishop of Zion. And after a few years, if thou desirest of me, thou mayest go up also unto the goodly land to possess thy inheritance. Otherwise, thou shalt continue proclaiming my gospel until thou be taken. Amen.
So he's being disinvited from Zion for a while.
While his children are invited. That's an amazing mission call.
Is that a punishment or a reward?
I feel like I can sympathize with this kind of situation of thinking he has young children. It's not like all of his children are, it's not like they're 18 years old. They're young children. And he's endured immense hardship of losing his wife in childbirth and giving the twins to Joseph and Emma and then returning back and finding that one of those twins had died while he was gone. And all of a sudden now he's to go out and serve a mission. And while he does that, before he does that, he's supposed to make sure they're provided for and to kindly send them up to the bishop in Zion so the bishop can find a way to take care of your children while you go and do this. I sit there and think, man, if I were to be, I have young children. If I were to be told, send your children to somebody else, they will take care of them and you're supposed to go do something else. Man, that rip part of your heart out, that would be hard.
I would need a much stronger spiritual witness than I've ever received in my life to do something like that.
He likely had received that. Oh, I suspect. I guess part of that is in agreement with part of what Christ teaches in the New Testament of who is my mother, who are my brethren, except those, to which I'm sent and that receive the gospel and, let the dead bury their dead and come and follow me.
And I think of Lectures on Faith, the sixth one, verse 7. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary into life and salvation. But here's a man who was asked to put everything on the altar for the Lord. So kudos to John Murdoch. All right, well, we did not get to section 84, which will be the topic of next week and maybe even the following week at the pace we're going, because 84 is, again, very dense and worthy of quite a bit of study at 120 verses. So, Quinn, thank you for joining us this week. We'll look forward to having you on next week as well. Chris, you're going to be leading us next week. Any final words before we sign off?
No, I have nothing inspirational, witty, or funny to say.
That will be a first. You lost your sense of humor.
It's just packed away in one of the boxes. I'll find it.
Okay. Still be packed. Good. I hope you find it before next week. Thanks, everybody, for listening. See you later.